This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means we'll talk about what is on your mind. It could be something in the news, something of discussion in your local church, a family matter, in terms of all the issues that are very much in the front burner of conversation and concern for Christians today. It could be a matter doctrinal, theological, biblical, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. At my website at albertmohler.com, I have recently published an article just today entitled Homosexuality in the Bible, The Rejectionist Approach. And I put it up, and I'll not be doing a program on this, but I do want to bring it to your attention just so you can look at this material, because from time to time I am asked for documentation. You know, where is it that people actually reject the authority of Scripture on an issue like homosexuality? This is all the documentation you will need. In Common Wheel Magazine, that's a rather liberal Roman Catholic magazine, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars in the Catholic world today, Luke Timothy Johnson, writes an article on homosexuality and the Bible. His language is, well, I would call it breathtaking. This is what he says. I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. In so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption, and disobedience to God's created order. End quote. So what you have here is one of the most prominent New Testament scholars in America rejecting the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, what we appreciate here is his honesty that that's exactly what he's doing. Not only that, he really chides those who have less honesty. He says that he has no patience with those or is growing weary of those who try to make the Scripture say what they clearly do not say. But then he comes around and says the Scripture is simply wrong. When the Scripture says that same-sex activity is wrong, when it condemns homosexual activity as sinful, he says the Bible is wrong, that it gets trumped by experience. You'll find a detailed recounting of these matters at my website at albertmohler.com. The article is entitled Homosexuality in the Bible, The Rejectionist Approach. And what makes it, again, really interesting is the candor with which he simply dismisses the teachings of Scripture. He says that we do, in fact, speaking of his position, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. As a matter of fact, at the very beginning, he goes ahead and acknowledges that the Scripture is clearly, very clearly opposed to homosexual behavior, to homosexual acts, clearly identifies them as sinful, but that's not the final word on the matter. As a matter of fact, he suggests that somehow his experience is the medium through which God speaks in a way that corrects Scripture. That's the bottom line. We get Scripture corrected through experience. Now, the problem with that is not just that it is a straightforward rejection of biblical authority. There's a pragmatic problem with that as well. Whose experience trumps Scripture? You know, human experience is not one thing. Even if it were, it wouldn't trump Scripture. But let's just face it. Human experience is not one thing. Different experiences come to different people. Different people have completely different interpretations of the same experience. This leads to disaster. And it's exactly what is happening in many liberal Protestant denominations and Roman Catholic circles. And we at least owe Luke Timothy Johnson our appreciation for his candor in bringing this to our attention. Now, we need to take note of that candor over against the startling, stunning lack of candor offered by Idaho Senator Larry Craig. Yesterday, this story was just developing. I wanted to know more about it before I spoke to it, but if I failed to speak to it now, it would be a failure to speak about what an informed Christian must say. We are now in a situation in which intelligent Christians have to frame some kind of answer to how we understand this. Let me make a couple of proposals. Number one, this is a man who pled guilty to a very serious moral charge. It may be legally classified as a misdemeanor, but it was nonetheless an admission of improper conduct, in this case in the airport there in Minneapolis. He now claims that he should not have pled guilty, that he pled guilty in order just to make the thing go away, but let's remind ourselves that he signed a statement in Minneapolis over a month later that said this. The document says, "I understand that the court will not accept a plea of guilty from anyone who claims to be innocent. I now make no claim that I am innocent of the charge to which I am entering a plea of guilty." Now, he says, he was lying then. So what we have here is a man who has admitted his guilt and has entered a plea of guilty. Now, you know, in so many cases of controversy like this, we have to say that these things are alleged to have taken place, that he is accused of doing these things. But in this case, we have a man who's actually pled guilty. Now he says he was lying then. So that means he was committing perjury back then, because in a sworn statement, he said that he had done what he was charged with doing, which he now says he did not do. And what are those actions? This is a man who is now charged with an attempt at soliciting a homosexual act, an anonymous act, in a public restroom. He is a Republican senator. You know why there's so much interest in this. There would be a completely different media response if he came out of the closet and said, "Yes, I'm gay," but he declares that he isn't homosexual. Last night, I saw a specialist on one of these television talk shows try to claim that there's now a separate category of persons who are not homosexual but have sex with men, as men. I'm not sure how to figure all that out except to say, we're living in a time of such confusion that even the secular world doesn't have a clue how to figure these things out. But if he had come out of the closet, declared himself to be homosexual, there would be people who would welcome him into his new self-declared lifestyle. If he had taken many different actions here and offered many different responses to this thing, we'd be having a different conversation. If he had honestly come out and admitted this and thrown himself upon the mercy of God, the mercy of the church, and the mercy of the people, there would be a very different response to this. But he now says that he's not gay, that he didn't commit these acts. But we also have reports in the media that such things have been alleged, and you have printed accusations of other things like this taking place. But the bottom line is that a great deal of the media attention here is on the charge of hypocrisy. There are people who think that the much larger issue here is not homosexuality, but hypocrisy, because, after all, Senator Craig has supported bans on same-sex marriage and condemned President Bill Clinton when in office for immoral conduct in the Oval Office. The big issue here is that what we're talking about is a man who is now exposed before the world, not only in terms of his sin, but as the watching world looks at it, the sin of hypocrisy. One thing we need to note is that there is no defense for this kind of behavior. There is no way now for anyone to defend this man, for he has left himself completely without the defense. And so we're left in the very awkward position of watching a man hanging, more or less, in public opinion, guilty at the very least of perjury, and what he admits is horribly bad judgment, and at the most of seeking to solicit anonymous sex in a Minneapolis restroom and a homosexual act and perhaps a pattern of other things in the past. What should be our Christian response? Number one, to name things what they are. Our hypocrisy now would be to fail to name this for what it is. The sin of homosexuality, yes. We don't have any choice but to name that as sin. The sin of seeking to solicit an act in a public bathroom, again, we have to call that what it is. The sin of lying about it, either when he pled guilty or now when he claims that nothing improper ever happened. We need to look at all these things and be reminded of the fact that we are all sinners, that we're not looking at this as if we have no sin in ourselves. There is no human being who can look at Senator Larry Craig and say, "You're a sinner and I am not." But this is another picture of what the Puritans called the awful sinfulness of sin. Not only is it the sin itself, it's the sin that becomes encapsulated in self-deception that is then protected by a bodyguard of lies. The sin that, in this case, once out into the public, becomes a matter of such confusion that people aren't even aware of the difference between hypocrisy and homosexuality and which is the greater evil. Folks, we better be the people that zero in to the bottom line of any of these issues, and that is that sin is sin. Sin is sin, no matter who commits it, under what circumstances. Sin is sin. Hypocrisy is always there as a danger to anyone who believes that there is such a thing as sin. And we have to look at this. We need to pray for this man. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray that someone will be able to get to him. We need to pray that he will deal with the truth of this situation and that he will then deal with the truth truthfully with the public. And we need to be reminded once again that we are living in a sinful age because we are all of a sinful race. And the only rescue from that sin is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. True for him and true for all. Back with your questions. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Let me give you just a couple of suggestions about how to get your question on the program. This might be helpful. What we want as much as possible is to cover as many new questions as possible. So, you know, folks come in and they may ask a question that was dealt with the previous week or just a couple weeks back. We try to encourage people to focus on the new questions. Not because we don't respect those questions and appreciate them, but because we try to keep answering some new questions. Remember, we have all of the old programs archived. You can find them by going to the website. You can find, if you can't find what you're looking for, send a question. Our producer would be very glad, and the production staff, to get you a link to an MP3 file where that question is answered. But today, Ask Anything Wednesday is fair game. We'll talk about anything, especially that we haven't discussed lately, related to religion, politics, entertainment, the media, Bible, theology, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Mills River, North Carolina, Jim's listening on WFGW. Go ahead, Jim.
Dr. Mueller, my question is that I have a perception that we, in Christianity, we make far too much emphasis on holiness in the public sector and not enough emphasis on holiness in our churches, amongst our people, Christians. And I wondered what your view is.
Well, I think you have to put your point in a New Testament context. Let's just look at the New Testament for a moment and look at where the New Testament really points us in terms of priorities. And you will find your point validated. In other words, in the New Testament, what you will find primarily is material addressed to the church and to Christians about how we are to order our lives and how the church is to represent as a holy people the holiness of God. And so that is first and foremost. There's no doubt. If you start looking at, for instance, how much in the Bible is dealt with ethical instruction to Christians, how much in the New Testament is directed to the issue of church discipline and church order, how much in terms of Paul's letters to the various churches is devoted to dealing with sin inside the churches. Just take 1 Corinthians as an example. Sin inside the churches. Jim, you're going to find your point very much validated. Maybe the answer is that it's easier to talk about things outside the church than inside the church. That's one of the reasons why I want to go back to a program we did just a few days ago on why preachers aren't talking about so many of these things inside the church. But before they ever get to the issue was fatherlessness, babies born out of wedlock, divorce, sexual sin in the congregation. Why is it the pastors don't speak to that? For some pastors, it may be easier to talk about a marriage amendment rather than dealing with the marriages in their congregation. What I have to reject, Jim, is that it's an either or. I'm not suggesting that you were saying that there is a choice of either one or the other. It has to be both. But the most important thing is for God's people to demonstrate the holiness that represents the very God in whose name we are meeting and are the church. Thanks for your call, Jim. Let's go to Dale calling from Killeen, Texas. Go ahead, Dale.
Yes. What I was wanting to ask, a question has been asked of me about the Lutheran belief. Do they believe in accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior the only way, or do they have a way that they go through maybe just being confirmed, or what is their actual belief through this system?
Yeah, Dale, I understand the question, and I'm glad to answer it, and I have to answer it first of all by saying I'm not a Lutheran, but I would hope to answer it a way a Lutheran would want me to answer it. So let me say that, first of all, in terms of the question, is there another way of salvation other than Jesus Christ? An Orthodox Lutheran, a faithful Lutheran, would say no, absolutely not, Christ alone. But in Lutherans, as in every other denomination, there are some liberal churches, and in the Lutheran world, there's even a more liberal denomination known as the ELCA, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, in which you might find many people who would, one way or another, hold to a position that suggests that salvation could be possible in some other way than through conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just go back to Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation and the establishment of the Lutheran tradition in the Lutheran Church. So now I want to talk not about liberal Lutherans, who frankly would have more in common with liberal Presbyterians and liberal Episcopalians than with conservative Lutherans. Conservative Lutherans holding to traditional Lutheran doctrine would say that salvation comes on the basis of faith, that we are justified by faith on the basis of what God accomplished through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would hold to an orthodox understanding of the atonement and how it is that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, then why am I not a Lutheran? Well, it's because there is one additional wrinkle when it comes to the Lutherans. So that has to do with the very word you used, a confirmation, and behind that, baptism. Traditional Lutheran doctrine holds to a sacramental understanding of baptism. They practice infant baptism, or what is academically and in ecclesial circles called paedobaptism. That's the baptism of infants. And they believe that that baptism has a sacramental effect. It is efficacious, to use the word, on that infant. And thus, what happens is that in confirmation, the child is to articulate and profess the faith that was granted to them in some way in their baptism as an infant. Now, as a Baptist, I don't believe in infant baptism. That is, that it's baptism at all. I believe it happens in Lutheran churches, Episcopal churches, and Methodist churches, etc., but I don't believe that it is baptism at all. And so when you ask about the gospel, here's the question. Are we asking persons to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins, being convicted of their sins, and professing Christ? Are we asking them to turn from unbelief to belief, or are we asking them to confirm what is supposedly already in them? Well, I can't go with confirmation. That's why I'm not a Presbyterian of a sacramental sort, and don't believe in infant baptism of any sort. And that's why I'm not a Lutheran or a member of any sacramental church. That's why I'm a Baptist. It's because I do not believe that there is any sacramental quality to the ordinances. I believe that baptism, by definition, is the act of obedience undertaken by one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a big difference. I don't believe there's any regenerative aspect of baptism whatsoever. Instead, it's an ordinance of Christ's command that is a matter of Christian obedience. So, Dale, I hope that answers your question. And I hope a Lutheran would believe that I answered in a way that is accurate for Lutheran theology. Let's remember that it was Luther himself who so boldly and courageously helped to recover the gospel in the 16th century, the gospel of justification by faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone. And so the issue here would really be baptism and the issue of a sacramental theology and the issue of whether a person who comes to faith in Christ in that sense is converted or confirmed. Your question could be next by calling 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Lots of questions coming, and none of them can be answered in the time we have in this segment, which makes it fun. That means that you've got time to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, because we got some big issues coming along in just a few moments. Questions sent by email, remember, are always welcome. One question that was sent was one by Jeremy asking about special music in church. Is it morally wrong because it's not prescribed in Scripture? Well, Jeremy, let me suggest that it's certainly not morally wrong. There's nothing in Scripture that would exclude that kind of special music so long as it's done in a way that honors the Lord. But it would be a problem if it detracted from the preaching of God's Word and from the congregation's responsibility to sing together. Back with your questions in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
It is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Your opportunity to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Get your question next in line. Mordecai is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on WPIT. Go ahead.
Hi. I wanted to know why we in the church have started using politically correct terminology to describe people that have fallen away from the truth. How come we keep calling them liberal instead of calling them apostate?
Very interesting question, Mordecai. You know, I would say that that some churches are liberal, not necessarily apostate. Others are clearly apostate. And knowing that difference is sometimes a bit difficult, even from some distance. Apostate means that they've literally fallen away from the faith, which means no gospel is to be found in them, which means that they actively deny the truth of God's word and truths essential to the gospel. Now, let me tell you what the problem here is. Let's take a church like the Presbyterian Church USA. The PCUSA is the more liberal, there I just use the word you don't like, denomination among the Presbyterians. And if you ask someone, are there true Christians in those churches? Yes, of course there are. Is the true faith to be found in those churches? Well, amazingly enough, let me tell you where it shows up. It shows up in the hymns they sing, it shows up in the creeds they recite, and it shows up even in the creeds and confessions of those churches. Could I be a part of that denomination? No. Any number of reasons. But is it an apostate denomination? I'm not certain that we can say that yet, in that it hasn't denied the faith. What it's doing is allowing the denial of the faith. Now, so that's the interesting question, Mordecai. Is allowing the denial of the faith the same thing as rejecting the faith? And, you know, I don't want to take their sin of heresy and liberalism with any less seriousness than it must be taken. But I would say that the word apostate, which you rightly define as falling away, it generally has, in order to be used in a setting of church history, it generally has been used when a church officially denies the gospel. And it you might say legislatively denies or changes the creed in order to repudiate the gospel. And there are some churches that have done that. I mean, certainly the Congregationalists who went into Unitarianism, an apostate denomination, no doubt about it. Many of these denominations have apostate churches. But the denominations themselves still have some gospel people within them, and they still, in terms of their own creeds and confessions of faith, articulate the gospel. And in one way or another. So that's the difficulty, Mordecai. And I guarantee you, when I use the word liberal, I'm not using it in order to avoid saying apostasy. And furthermore, I just preached in recent days on the necessity of using the word heresy. I just wrote about that about two weeks ago. That's the word that comes even before apostasy. That is false teaching about a matter central and essential to Christianity. And so you have not only liberal and apostate as words to use, but also heretical. And I just think we need to be careful using them. But, boy, you're right. An awful lot have fallen away. And the word apostasy is exactly the right word to use in that situation. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Joplin, Missouri, where Rick's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Rick.
Thanks a lot, Albert. The question I have is theologically, since we all come from Noah, why is the African man black?
You know, that is an interesting question, and I'll be honest, it's a question that almost everyone has to ask. Of course, I guess the question would be reversed. If you're in Africa and you're looking at people who have light pigmentation, you'd be saying, if we all descended from Noah, why are they white? What do we know? We know that we had a primal set of parents, Adam and Eve. We know that we also have a primal ancestor in Noah and in his descendants. So how did this happen? Somehow, God, to his glory, and by the way, that's explained in the first chapters of the book of Revelation, I think, in the most beautiful way. God, according to the dictates of his own will, that would bring himself greatest glory, determined that human beings would be established in different parts of the world. And it might very well be that it's kind of a chicken and egg situation in terms of pigmentation, that the experience of living in certain areas would lighten and darken the pigment. And also, God lightened and darkened the pigment in order to get the right people to the right places, to the habitations, according to Acts chapter 17, that were appropriate for how he wanted to populate the earth. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that God himself is glorified in that vision of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who are among the redeemed gathered before his throne. Now that tells us that no matter how it happened, somehow it happened in a way that God sovereignly determined that would bring him the greatest glory. It is interesting that we just consider, however, we're born and look in the mirror and see in our parents and family members as normal. People who have a different skin pigmentation would see it the other way around. Somehow it's all to God's glory. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Ryan calling from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Go ahead, Ryan.
Yeah, Albert, I had a question about something that Jesus said. He said that all the sins of men will be forgiven them except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I was wondering about not only that, but some other actions that he took in regards to not going to specific cities. About what that means about where the gospel doesn't reach and those people die, and I'm a little bit familiar with the Baptist take on eternity for people that perish without the knowledge of the gospel. And could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, Ryan, interesting question and a rather urgent question. This question is very much a matter of conversation and even controversy in many circles, and I think it's leading to some rather damaging theological compromises and concessions in many circles. The bottom line is that the Scripture presents one way of salvation, and that is through conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The statement you mentioned there from Jesus about all other sins forgiven other than the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, remember that's in the context in which he's not saying all men will be forgiven those things, but it's the all sins other than the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, and it's going to be very difficult not to chase rabbits on this one. That is the denial of the gospel, the refusal to repent of sins and to trust Christ in the gospel. And that is the sin, which by definition, I believe, can't be forgiven. Because the person doesn't even want forgiveness. Now, when it comes to Jesus, for instance, in his earthly ministry, speaking of not going to some Gentile cities and the gospel, you know, his ministry not being directed to them, the New Testament makes clear that's because it was a not yet issue. The gospel was not proclaimed to the Gentiles, we are told, in the book of Acts, and as Paul explains in the book of Romans, until the Jews had rejected the gospel. So in other words, the church was assigned the ministry to the Gentile world. The gospel is declared for all persons. It was Jesus himself who, after his resurrection, commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. So that is just a not yet issue there you have in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, also in the Gospel of John. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, you have the great turn to the Gentiles, and the gospel is for all. But your question is really answered, I think, in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans more than anywhere else. There Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, period. How are you saved? You know, in verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on and says, but how's that going to happen if they never hear? In other words, if they don't hear, they won't trust Christ. If they won't trust Christ, they are not saved. If they are not saved, their eternal destiny is hell. Paul's logic is very clear here. That's the very logic of the missionary imperative of the gospel, of our evangelistic imperative. As he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the word of Christ in particular here. And that's why Paul asked the question, saying, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? That's Paul's logic. The only way of salvation is to respond to the word of the gospel. If you never hear the word of the gospel, there is no means of salvation. That's the urgency. Thanks for your call, Ryan. Let's go to Mike calling from Glasgow, Kentucky. Listen to XM 170. Go ahead, Mike.
Hello, Dr. Albert. I just wanted to ask, I'm from a non-denominational Christian church, and I often hear inside the church walls, you know, where the Bible speaks, we speak, where it's silent, we're silent. In our community, coming up in November, we're going to have on the ballot to vote on whether we should be allowed to be a moist community, the serving of alcoholic beverages with inside a restaurant. And I guess my question is, from the church, should we take a stand on this? Does the Bible speak clearly on this? If we don't take a stand, then I'm almost believing that really we are saying, well, then yes, it is okay. But from the church, should we take the stand to say, yes, we believe that this is a okay stance, or no, we should not do this?
Mike, you ask a good question. It's a complicated question, isn't it? Because the first question is, what would be our position, your position, on the consumption of beverage alcohol? I hold to a total abstinence position. I don't hold to the total abstinence position as a gospel issue, which is to say I don't believe that you must abstain from all alcohol in order to be a Christian. There are Christian denominations that don't hold to a total abstinence position, and I know of Christian folk who will drink beverage alcohol, but I do not think it is advisable. And especially given the Scripture's clear warnings against the sin of drunkenness, and given the very effect of alcohol in terms of impaired consciousness and all the rest, I certainly don't need it, and it would be a sin for me to drink it. So I hold to a total abstinence position, and that, for instance, would be the majority, at least, of Southern Baptists who would hold to that. I do think we need to be very clear and say that Scripture itself does not mandate that position, as Scripture so clearly speaks to other things. It's a matter of prudence in trying to apply the principles of God's Word. Now, the second issue, or maybe even third after that, is what do we say to the society around us? Well, let's remind ourselves that every society regulates moral behavior. We do legislate morality. We do it all the time. Almost every law in one aspect or another, well, it either comes down to procedure or morality. Laws against murder are legislating morality. Laws against robbing banks are legislating morality. We also need to recognize that every single community, at least to my awareness, regulates alcohol in some way. You know, I live in a county that does allow the sale of beverage alcohol, but not on Sunday mornings before a certain time. You can't have a bar within a certain matter of distance from a church or from a school. And so everyone tries to regulate this in one way or another. I guarantee in the county in which I live, they will arrest you for drunk driving. So every legislative unit, county or whatever, is likely to have some laws regulating alcohol. And I would suggest, Mike, that you and the members of your church be active in your community to express what you believe should be the right laws given your moral convictions as Christians on the matter of alcohol. And realize that people who may be arguing for the liberalization of alcohol laws had better themselves be honest that they don't want a total liberalization of these laws. They, too, believe in some laws regulating alcohol, so don't let them get you in the position where they say, you know, it's one or the other, it's absolute or not. No, everyone believes in some degree of regulation there, and, you know, I think you and your fellow Christians and your community need to be very clear about what your convictions are and speak articulately and carefully and honestly about those convictions. And recognize that your voice is needed in the public square as your county is dealing with a very important issue. Christians will struggle, not only in this generation, but as in generations past, with understanding the degree to which we should contend in the public square for laws on matters such as this. But not one of us can suggest that there is not an important moral responsibility to be engaged in the making of the right laws in order to protect the very people we know and love and live among. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. As I say, we're always glad to get your questions by email, and we get some really interesting ones. For instance, a question sent in by a man by the name of Mark asking about Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is his question. Would this passage of Scripture imply that the leaders of the American Revolution were acting in a sinful way since they rebelled against the governmental authorities? You know, that question was asked, of course, at the time. As a matter of fact, there's an entire volume I have in my library of sermons preached during the Revolutionary era by American patriots trying to justify a rebellion against the King of England. And here's the argument they made. And Mark, you can decide whether this argument is compelling to you. The argument they made is that Romans 13 says that we must, as Christians, obey the rightful authorities. they said very clearly that in their determination, they believed, biblically justified, that King George III of England, being 3,000 miles away, actually more than that, I guess, was not the rightful ruler over them, since he denied his responsibility and they felt forfeited his responsibility as king by his misrule and tyranny. Now, this is what the Patriot preachers said. Now, again, you'll decide whether you believe this is compelling or not. They said it would be sin to rebel against the King of England and to seek to have no ruler over them. But instead, they wanted the rightful ruler, they said, and that would be a government by the people, for the people. That would be a rightful government which they would be obligated to obey. That would be a government directed towards the order and needs of their community rather than one across the ocean. Is that a completely compelling argument? You know, Mark, I'd have to say no. I don't think it is a completely compelling argument. Either way, some of these things come down to a matter of prudence. And am I glad the American Revolution took place? You bet I am. I'd be very dishonest if I said otherwise. If I'd been alive at the time, would I have had a very conflicted conscience about it? Yes. And I think that's one of the most important things to recognize about many of our founding fathers. You look at their actual writings. You know, take them off the coins and the stamps and look at what they actually wrote. They believed at the time that it was a very morally significant question. They were torn amongst themselves as to how they should best understand these things. And, you know, I do think we've come a long way in terms of our experience with the democratic experiment, a Republican form of government. And we understand that it is a form of government that does indeed meet the same kind of a muster that we find in Romans chapter 13 is assigned to the king. It is a rightful authority, and we must obey those rightful laws. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.